You know, I, each week when I when I'm preparing the message, I think of you. Every week, I think of what God's people need, what they need to hear. And never is that more true than this week. God's people need this. I believe that with all my heart. No matter who you are, no matter what background you're from, this is something we need to hear, we need to understand, and we need to grasp. Because there could come a day when if we're not grounded in this truth, it will put you at great danger. So we've learned over the last couple of weeks that the priest wore something called a breastpiece of judgment. We'll see a picture in a couple minutes, but when we hear that he wore a breastpiece of judgment, what do we think of, maybe first of all? When I hear the word judgment, I don't have like positive, happy thoughts coming into my mind. I think of a lot of times God's righteous anger and his wrath against sin. But what else could a judgment be? It could be positive. If I was a judge, I could decree a judgment that was in your favor, right? And so a judgment can also be a decision that someone makes or a decree. And that's what the Hebrew word here is always referring to every time. God's judgments are all of his commands. Whatever God has commanded, when he said, "You shall not murder," that was one of his judgments. They're all of his rules. They're all of his decisions in your handout that are always righteous, and they're always wise, and they're always good. Do we believe that? Or is that just something trite I'm sitting up here saying because we all know in our heads it's true? So we come then to Exodus 28, verses 15 to 17, which says, "You shall make a breastpiece of judgment." And we could just translate it, "You shall make a breastpiece for God's judgments and decisions. In skilled work, in the style of the ephod, you shall make it. Of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it." All that stuff we've covered in the last couple of weeks. "It shall be square and doubled." So, in other words, after it's doubled, it's square. Okay? So once you've finished doubling it over, it's square. And I'm assuming that means sewed together on the side. So if you double it, you know the bottom is closed. Then we assume it was sewed up on the sides. A span its length and a span its breadth. We're assuming open on the top. So it's like a big, huge pocket on the front of the priest. We can look at the illustration, and you can see that there it is. And they don't have it sewed up on the sides. It doesn't look like to me, but that seems to be what was most likely. So there's the big pocket on the front, the breastpiece for God's judgments and decisions. Of course, then the question is, what does that breastpiece have to do with God's judgments and decisions? We skip ahead to verses 29 to 30. "And in the breastpiece for God's judgments and decisions, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear," and there's the word for bear or lift up, "he shall lift up the judgments of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly." I put up there on the screen what I believe it means. "Thus Aaron shall lift up Israel's need for God's judgments and decisions before the Lord regularly." How many of us ever feel a need for God's judgments and decisions? You know, all of us, right? And so that's what the high priest is to bear and lift up before the Lord, Israel's need for those decisions of their king. How does the high priest do that? How does he represent Israel's need? Remember, he's representing a specific people, God's people, and God's people need to know what their king wants from them. and what decisions he is going to make in particular situations. And so by carrying inside the breast piece the Urim and the Thummim, which are both plural words, so were there lots of Urim? Were there lots of Thummim? And what were they? No one really knows. Were they different sets of stones, different colors? Were they short and long sticks of some kind? We have really, in the end, no good idea. But he carries them immediately behind the 12 stones. So let's put the picture up in the next picture, the next slide. What do we have on the front of the pocket? We have the 12 stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on each one. And so behind them is the Urim and the Thummim representing the people on the front, their need for God's decisions. So let's go back to the note. Now we can go to the next slide. And so we have the scripture up there. The Urim and the Thummim, they were intended not only to bring to God's remembrance, we need your decisions, Lord, but they were also a means for getting God's decisions, right? For knowing what his judgments were. We don't know all the specifics, but it seems pretty clear that they functioned like casting lots or drawing straws. So, however they worked, by the use of the Urim and the Thummim, the people of Israel could learn what the decision of the Lord was in a particular situation. And of course, right away, we might be thinking to ourselves, and I worded this carefully, how convenient would that be, Jason and Nikki, the rest of you here? Why doesn't God give the church the Urim and the Thummim? Or has he? How convenient would it be if only we could use the Urim and Thummim today whenever we wanted to know the will of the Lord in a particular matter? We would ask the question, go to the Urim and Thummim, there's our answer, and on we go. It is not from wisdom that we ask or think this. Notice the wording that I chose. How convenient would that be? Now, maybe we wouldn't say that I would want to word it that way, but isn't that kind of what's in our hearts? How convenient would that be? If only we could use Urim and Thummim today whenever we wanted to know the will of the Lord. Now, maybe you wouldn't have worded it like that, but I was just trying to be honest about myself. We might not be so blatant, but in much of today's obsession, and there is an obsession today, and I think it's an increased obsession more than in previous days, in much of today's obsession with knowing the will of God or hearing a word from God, and I'm not casting a blanket statement out there, but it's something we all need to watch for. There is a deep, deep down underlying motive of selfishness. There is a subtle self-promotion, and as we'll see, even a self-worship in our obsession with knowing the will of God. Could the Urim and Thummim really be used any time to discern God's will on any matter? Is that really how they could be used? Like, I hear about it, I'm like, oh, great, any time, right? Whoever wants, for whatever thing. Is that really what God gave them to his people for? Why did God the King give to his people the Urim and Thummim? What this is really about is revelation. Now, what's revelation? Revelation is God revealing something to us that, you know, we cannot know apart from him telling us. This is revelation, divine revelation. That's what this sermon's about, revelation. Compare much of today's preoccupation with knowing God's will and hearing God's voice. That's all about revelation, at least in many cases. Now remember, this is two parts. So if I say stuff and you're like, yeah, but, or what about, give me till next week, and then I probably still miss stuff. I know I will. And then we can come back again and talk. If we look closely at the Urim and Thummim, what we are going to come away with is a very much needed foundation for a true biblical understanding of revelation. In other words, a theology of revelation. This is what we need. I'm not trying to get all fancy on you, but I'm trying to help you see that when we want to talk about knowing God's will, when we want to talk about, well, can we hear God's voice today? You cannot answer that question, although I kind of maybe you could, by just going to a proof text. You can't answer it either way by just going to, there's a verse that says this, and it spells it out for us. What we need is a theology of revelation, and that the church doesn't have today. We don't know what revelation is, how it functions, what its goals are, what its parameters are, what the Bible says about it as a whole. And until we have that, we won't be equipped to deal with much of what's happening in the church today. Remember, so as we look at the Urim and Thummim, we're going to build a theology of revelation, and it's going to build to a crescendo this morning of joy. Remember that the high priest stands for the covenant people as a whole. The high priest doesn't just stand for one of you. He stands for all of us together. We saw that in the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, which are engraved with all 12 of the names of the people of Israel. We saw that in the 12 stones on the breastpiece. And so this people is made up of individuals, and yet the high priest never represents one person in isolation from all the rest. He represents them together. What does that mean? Okay, now we're going to see this spelled out as we go along. It means that the Urim and the Thummim, as instruments of revelation from God, are only to be used for matters that affect or involve everyone. The entire covenant people as a whole. So we read in Judges chapter 1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, probably by the Urim and the Thummim. Whenever you read of the scriptures, they went and inquired of the Lord, like, how do they do that? Well, probably the Urim and the Thummim. And notice who's inquiring, the people of Israel. Who shall go up for us first against the Canaanites to fight against them? This isn't just, sorry, I'm going to pick on Jason and Sarah. That's what you get. This isn't just Jason and Sarah wanting to know if Jason should buy this company and have this job. This is the whole covenant people wanting to know something about the covenant land, which is a picture of all our eternal inheritance. So no, they don't get to use the Urim and the Thummim to find out what to do about the job. The whole people get to use it for matters affecting the whole people. Now, does that leave Jason and Nikki out in the cold, out in the dark? No. We'll come back to that next week. I'll just say this. Nowhere in Scripture do we see the Urim and Thummim being consulted by private individuals for their own personal individual guidance. Nowhere in Scripture. The only individuals in Scripture who ever consult the Lord using Urim and Thummim are the leaders of the people, such as Joshua and Saul and David. And the reason for this is because when the leader makes a decision, who does it affect? The whole covenant people, the entire covenant community. But that's not how we think, and I want us to see that. This is not how we think. We want personal revelations from God. Now, I'm not saying that God does not lead us in some way individually. That's next week. But I'm talking about revelation from God. What we want is personal revelations from God oftentimes, not all the time, but for our lives in particular. And we ask, doesn't God care about the individual? Doesn't he care about me? And yes, he does. That's more next week. But the assumption here and throughout Scripture in general is this. And I want to listen to this carefully. The assumption is this. You and I personally will come to know all that we need to know for the living of our lives in the context of God's revelation to the whole community. Does God know about me when he reveals to the community? Yes. Does he keep the individual in mind when he makes his revelations known to the whole? Yes. But his revelations come to the whole community. And therefore, I then find all I need to know for the living of my life, for God's glory in that light. Let me just summarize it. A biblical theology of revelation. Step one. Involves seeing revelation in the world, in the context, or of the covenant community, of impacting everyone. That's step one in thinking biblically about revelation. Step two, which is exceedingly important. Notice that the Urim and Thummim can only be handled by the high priest. No one else touches the Urim and Thummim. God doesn't give answers unless it's the appropriate person handling them. And he is to be ministering before the Lord. Now, this is important. The work of the high priest. What's the work of the high priest? It's all connected with redemption. It's all connected with intercession to the Lord for the people, which is redemptive. It's all connected to bringing blood and putting it on the altar, which is redemptive. It's all connected to the specific saving, redeeming work of God. So also is the Urim and the Thummim. This is essential. I cannot overstate that. What does it mean? It means that the priest's use of Urim and Thummim will only be for redemptive purposes. We're going to unpack that. Revelation that is redemptive. See, we want to know God's will before any decision that we feel is of major significance. This is not what we see in Scripture. Anywhere. Redemptive revelation is revelation that is directly related to the working out of God's redeeming plan for the world. Which, by the way, when God is working out his redeeming plan for the world, he's working it out in the context of his whole covenant people. Right? Are you seeing big picture here? It is into this world that we have to see put revelation. So, Deuteronomy 33. Let's read that together, verses 8 to 10. It says, of Levi, Moses said, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim, to your godly one. They shall teach Jacob your judgments. That's the word for recipes of judgment. They shall teach Jacob your judgments, your decisions, using the Urim and Thummim, and Israel your law. Look what it's connected with. God's law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. So look, do you see how the Urim and the Thummim, as instruments of revelation, what are they connected with? They're connected with the law. and with the priest's work of making atonement through the, with the blood. So the work of the priest. Pretend I'm the priest, okay, and I'm all clothed with all the stuff that the priest wore. Everything that I do is priestly work, including the use of the Urim and the Thummim. That limits what anyone comes to find out from God. That limits who can come to find out anything from God. Because it's not just about you individually, it's about the whole body, and it's not just about the whole body for whatever, it's about the whole body and God's redeeming plans that he's working out for the world. That's what revelation is about. We have turned revelation into something, I could think of words. Just whatever we want it to be. The blank is salvation, if I didn't say that. It's these principles and guidelines that govern all use of the Urim and Thummim. It's these principles and guidelines that should govern our entire understanding of the whole idea of revelation. So let me state step two. A biblical theology of revelation involves seeing all revelation in the context of God's redeeming plan for the world. We need a theology of revelation, not just proof texts. People, and we're going to come to this now today, but a lot of times we will say, well, what about the gift of prophecy in the early church? Before we can answer the question, is the gift of prophecy for today, we have to have a solid biblical working understanding of the theology of revelation. Then we can answer that question. So let's flesh this out a little. For example, if a decision has to be made that directly relates to the progress, to the advancing, to the moving forward of God's redeeming plan for the world, then I'm not his redeeming plan for just this person over here, but for the world, his big picture redeeming plans, it may be appropriate to use Urim and Thummim. So let's read Numbers chapter 27. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he, Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him." And this, we get to this part, it's like, oh, I want to inquire too. I want to inquire about this, inquire about that. But wait a minute. Who's inquiring? What's the inquiring about? Joshua, the leader of the covenant people, inquires by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word, they shall go out in battle. At his word, they, the people, shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. Now, let's notice three things. Joshua's, or two things here. Joshua's use of the Urim and Thummim, what is it tied to? It's completely tied to the covenant people as a whole, and it's tied to the moving along of God's redeeming plans for the world. Appropriate place for revelation. Because this is all about inheriting the land of promise, which is a type and a picture of our own inheritance that we look to inherit one day in the new creation. See how it's tied with redemption. I think of Abraham's servant. Remember this story? Abraham's servant went to find a wife for Isaac. Now, Abraham's servant did not yet have Urim and Thummim, or a priest who carried it. And so, what he could do is pray for a sign, and we might remember the sign that he prayed for, Genesis 24. "Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,'" which was no small undertaking, as I understand, not owning camels myself, "'let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac.' By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Now, steadfast love is a special kind of love. It's covenant love. So, this obviously is not a method that we should be using in our search for wives. If we, you know, if I were to go out and say to some of my boys, I'm looking for a wife for you, and I'm going to have this sign, and if it happens, and she's the one for you, would you guys think I was a little off? Why, though? Why did it work for him and not for us? See, what makes it appropriate here is that it's connected directly with one of the most essential parts in the progress of God's plan of redemption for the world. For all of his covenant people. See, this decision about who Isaac's going to marry, it wasn't just about Abraham, and it wasn't just about Isaac. Do you know that who Isaac was going to marry and that he married someone has everything to do with us? It was about us. This marriage had a bigger reach than any of ours will ever have. The servants apparently already knew that there was one woman in particular that God had chosen for Isaac, the woman he calls her before he ever went. And he knew, and here this is important, the servant knew that the provision of this wife for Isaac was going to be in fulfillment, direct fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham, prior revelation. God had already promised Abraham, Isaac is the one through whom I will pass on the promise. What does that mean? Isaac's got to get married and have kids. And yet we know that we're living in Canaan, where if you take a wife from Canaan, she's in her own people and tends to draw you away. And so that can't be. So we have this sign that the servant asks for in this decision that's going to affect the rest of redemptive history. Who I married did not affect redemptive history. Neither does who you marry. So don't be asking for signs. Other things I could talk about. Revelation that affects redemptive history. Remember Cornelius and how the angel came to him and said, Cornelius, the Lord has heard your prayers. That wasn't just about Cornelius. That was about redemptive history. Because now then, Peter sees a sign of a sheet coming down out of heaven with a bunch of unclean animals on it. Peter, kill and eat. You know, all of this is going together to prepare the brand new infant church to realize that Gentiles can now be saved apart from circumcision and being part of the Jewish people. The Gentiles and Jews are now one in Christ. This was radical. This was brand new progress in redemptive history. And part of that is the revelation to Cornelius. I do not expect angels to go to people saying, you know, call for this guy to come and preach you the gospel. That happened in that moment because redeeming plans were being worked out. The salvation of not a single one of us has affected redemptive history as Cornelius is dead. Do we see that? So you know, we read in Acts, and we see what happens with Cornelius. We're like, oh, I bet that could still happen today. I wonder why I don't see it more often. Or maybe it does happen, or maybe I should hope it happens. And it's like, no, because I want to tell you something. Not a single soul in this entire world to be saved today, never anyone will affect the advance of God's redeeming plan the way that Cornelius' salvation did. And so the revelation to Cornelius, tied together with the revelation to Peter, had everything to do with the whole covenant people and the moving ahead of God's saving plans. We could use other examples going to the Old Testament of the dreams to Pharaoh and how Joseph interpreted. The dreams for Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel interpreting. The dream that Gideon went and heard between the two in the Midianite camp and how he came back. All of those examples affect the progress of God's redeeming plans for the world in the context of His covenant people. Revelation, whenever it happens, is ultimately happening in some way in connection with those realities. This leads us then to one other major point for this morning. Until the coming of Christ, all revelation was partial and incomplete. Okay, what is revelation? It's redemptive, right? Obviously then, until Christ comes, revelation has to be incomplete because Christ is the culmination of redemption. So this means that in the context of God's entire covenant people, we have that, step one, and in light of the continuing progress of God's redeeming plan for the world, step two, situations may arise when the partial and incomplete nature of God's revelation results in confusion. Like, I don't know what to do now because revelation's incomplete. It always had that feel. In the Old Testament, you always knew God's going to speak again because clearly stuff's not complete yet. So it may be appropriate in situations where confusion arises to consult Urim and Thummim. Ezra chapter 2. Certain men recently returned from the exile sought their priestly registration among those enrolled in the genealogies. So could they serve in the temple? Could they eat the sacrificial food? But they could not. They were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. Three things. If you look at that passage, they're going to use the instrument of revelation for a matter affecting everyone, the entire covenant community, for a matter that is directly related to God's redeeming plan moving forward for the world and the priesthood in Israel, which that's like Jesus coming. It's a foreshadowing. And also, it's related to the incompleteness of all prior revelation. Do we ever have that trouble today? What? Well, I guess I'm not sure who's supposed to be priest today. What is it? Well, we know. We're not confused. Because it's not incomplete anymore. It was completed in Jesus. So we never have that confusion anymore. Numbers chapter 15. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. See how the whole community is affected by this and involved. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. All three of the criteria for revelation are met in Numbers 15. So let's sum it up. Maybe I don't need to. Well, I do. I think there's something I wanted to say here. No, it's in your handout. It'll be good enough. So, what does all this mean for us today? Now, I'm going to try to answer this question partly this week and then more fully next week. But this week is just that ground level, I believe, I hope, unshakable foundation that we need to lay as the church of Jesus Christ. First of all, we're pointed to this beautiful, wonderful truth. In the Old Testament, as we just saw, the very nature of all revelation from God. I mean, when God spoke, as soon as God spoke, you knew, that's incomplete. God speaks again, dream, vision, prophet, Urim and Thummim. As soon as there's the revelation made known, you say, that's incomplete. It's partial. There's more to come. Has to be. Because all of that was pointing to and preparing the way for Christ who had not yet come. Therefore, when Christ comes, what does that mean? We say that we believe in the beauty and the glory and the finality of the coming of Christ, but we deny it by what we go on to say in much of the parts of the church today. We now have, brothers and sisters, love this. We now have God's revelation, no longer partial, no longer incomplete, but now completed and finished in Christ. Praise Him for this. How blessed we are. How privileged we are. It's something that I think many of us as Christians can fail to fully appreciate. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. And a lot of us, maybe we're saying it again next week. I keep saying next week. But maybe we're thinking, wait a minute. Some of it's complete, but there's always more I can know. There's always more I want to know. There's always more I'd like to find out. But if we go back to our theology of revelation, we see that revelation is not like that. Revelation is connected to specifically the advancing of God's redeeming plan for the world in the context of the entire covenant community. That's what revelation is. So we read in Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. Let me ask you, why did He have to speak many times and in many ways? Well, as long as it's incomplete, you have to speak again. That's why long ago, he spoke many times and in many ways, because it was always incomplete. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But, here's the contrast, in these last days, He has spoken to us, and the clear meaning of the text is once and for all, He has spoken by His Son, complete, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Hope we're like putting it together and seeing that our craving for new revelation, our craving for hearing that voice from God is very often, and in fact, most often, a selfish ambition deep down. Not intended. I never go out and intend to be selfishly ambitious. I mean, sometimes I do. But most often, It's just in me. And I lie to myself about it. I try to say it's not what it is, or I just don't see it because I'm that deceived. Now, there's an already and a not yet to this completeness of revelation. The already of this completed revelation, that explains why we no longer add more books to this Bible. Now, I just said something really, really important. We all have a Bible and we all assume that it's finished. Why do you assume it's finished? Just because it's been finished, as far as you know, for the amount of time you live life, or even for 1,700 years? What if God said, hey guys, I have more today, and I'm going to add to it. How is the church going to be equipped to respond to this? Do we have a theology of revelation? The already explains why we do not add more books to the Bible. More on that in a minute. The not yet explains why we still look to the day when we will see Christ face to face. And then we will know fully, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, even as we have been fully known. We're dealing with the already this morning, so I'll say this. God has already spoken His last, His final, and His complete word in Christ, and so in Christ. Oh, how good it is to exalt Christ. How good it is in every sermon, in every way, in every topic to see Christ exalted. And here we see it again. In Christ, both God's revelation and God's redeeming plan, because they always go together, have come to their conclusion. But wait, we say. But wait, what about the apostles and prophets who lived in the early church? We all know about them, right? They were prophets, and they lived after Christ, God's final word, after Jesus, the final word, already went back up into heaven. Now there are prophets, apostles, and prophets in the church. How does that go with Christ being the final word? It's very simple. This is very important. The fundamental role of these apostles and prophets, what was their role? It was to record and to explain, because no one else could, because no one else knew, because no one else had explained it before they had, the final redeeming word that God had spoken through Christ. Oh, yes! It only makes sense that this would have been desperately needed. I've said to a couple of you at different times, Paul goes on his evangelistic journey, right? He stops in a town, in a city, plants a church, and within 6 months to a year, he's moved off somewhere else. These people are infant. They don't have the scriptures. They don't have the New Testament scriptures. What do they need? Prophets who can do what? Explain this brand new redemptive revelation that has come through Christ. Listen to what Jesus said to the apostles in John chapter 14. This is what he says to the apostles. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. What was the work of the Holy Spirit in the apostles? It was to remind them what Jesus said when he was there walking and talking with them on the earth so they could write it down for the churches and teach it orally to the churches. John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, Jesus says. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. That's not a promise he's going to declare to us the things that are to come, but to the apostles. He will glorify me, Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Why is he declaring what is Jesus to the apostles? So the apostles can record it and establish the infant churches, which is just starting. We are at a crossroads in the history of redemption. When Christ came and the Spirit was sent and the early church was started. But that's just the apostles, we say. What about the prophets? Well, here's the thing. As we said, since the apostles couldn't be everywhere at once, how many apostles are there? 12? Since they couldn't be everywhere at once, you needed to have prophets in every infant church. And the fundamental role of these prophets, what was their role? This is something that's missed often. Their role was to explain by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this brand new revelation never before in the history of the world ever heard or ever seen, as it's now been seen in Christ. That was the role of the prophets, to explain God's salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What was revealed to the prophets? The mystery of Christ, the gospel. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 13, we say, okay, well, these people who had the gift of prophecy, what was that for? What was that about? 1 Corinthians 13, Paul associates prophetic powers with the understanding of all mysteries. And for Paul, mysteries are all the things connected with God's what plan? His redeeming plan through Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, here's a really good one for us to think about for a minute. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, do not despise prophecies. And so some people look at this verse and they're like, well, we better have prophecies here so we can be faithful not to despise them. Right? We've got to get prophecies into the church so that we won't despise them. We can follow this passage. Here's the thing, though. He says, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Let me ask you, how do you think the early church was to test the prophecies it received? They did not have the New Testament scriptures. So how were they to test them? By the Old Testament scriptures. And how do you test New Covenant prophets? By Old Testament scriptures. Yeah, by seeing if what the New Covenant prophets are saying really fits as the fulfillment of what the Old Testament scriptures said. See, a lot of times we think, I'm supposed to test the prophets. We have some people who prophesy, and then we've got other special people over here that kind of can tell us if what they said was right or not. Or we all are supposed to test it by saying, well, it doesn't contradict anything in Scripture, so that must be a true prophecy. No, that's not the point. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, what it's saying is, test the prophets. That means find out, are they true or are they false? Are they wolves in sheep's clothing and you kick them out? Or are they true prophets and therefore you hold fast to their word as the very saving word of God to you? I mean, redemptive, saving word of God to you. Because you see, in light of the Old Testament scriptures, that all that they're saying, ah, yes, that matches. I wouldn't have never saw it before. I didn't anticipate it. I didn't expect it. But look, this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. If the prophecies passed the test, they were to hold fast to those prophecies as the true and saving word of God. So when Paul came to Berea and he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, what do we read? Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word. What word? The revelation of the mystery from the apostle. They received that word with all eagerness, doing what? Examining the Old Testament scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Did they match? Did they fit? Did it look like the rest of the pieces to the puzzle? Yes! And so they rejoiced greatly. The role of the apostles and prophets, let's be clear, was to explain and ultimately to record the previously unrevealed mysteries of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. Therefore, once the explaining and the recording of God's salvation through Jesus is finished, which means we don't add any more books to this Bible, therefore, also, there no longer remained any possible place or any possible need for apostles or for prophets or any of the revelatory gifts, because we have a theology of revelation. We have a theology of revelation. So I just was reading this morning in my Bible reading. I'm just going to add this one in. Hebrews 2, verses 3 to 4 says this. Listen, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation was declared to us at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's referring to the miraculous ones, the revelatory gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. See how the writer of Hebrews connects those revelatory gifts of the Holy Spirit with the attestation, with the testimony to the salvation that's come in Christ. And why was it necessary at that moment? Because the people, God's covenant people, have been waiting, and now here it is. And how are they to know? Is this really what we've been waiting for? This wasn't to convince unbelievers on the street. God didn't give these gifts or these miracles or these signs to convince all the skeptics out there. He gave this stuff to show His believing people that, yes, to show His covenant people that this is what I promised, and now look, here it is. Once it's been recognized that that's it, there's no more need for the revelatory gifts. There's no more need for the miraculous sign gifts. There's no more need. Theology of revelation. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Look at that. Look how prophets always goes together with apostles. Not always, but many times. Apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So I want to just say to you, there's no Jesus walking around the church today in the flesh. He was the foundation. He was the cornerstone. He remains that. And just like that cannot be duplicated today, neither can the foundation of the apostles and prophets be duplicated today. How were the apostles and prophets foundational? I'll ask you that. Because some people would suggest that the apostles and prophets are to be foundational in each local body all throughout history. Well, brothers and sisters, I will say, and this would be very serious, we have no foundation. We don't have the prophets here. We certainly don't have the apostles, and so we don't have the foundation. What in the world are we doing? We have to understand that the foundation of the apostles and prophets, how were they foundational? In the sense that they appeared at the beginning of the history of the church. Redemptive history, the working out, the progress of God's redeeming plans, that's when they appeared. And so also, they're foundational because they explained and they recorded these brand new, never before seen or heard of, in shadowy form, yes, but not as we've had it now in Christ, the foundational truths of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. And so we see that the ceasing of the revelatory gifts in the New Testament church goes hand in hand with the closing of the Bible's canon. I ask people this a lot of times. I'm going to ask you, ask yourself this question. And I wrote it in your handout, so whatever. If it's helpful to read it, that's fine. Or just listen. I'm going to ask you. I ask you this question. On what biblical basis? You can't just say, well, historically there's patterns and that's just the way it was, and God in His providence, it just happened. That's true, but we need more than that. So I ask you, on what biblical basis do you believe that the church can no longer add more books to the Bible? And you can't say, you cannot use the verses where it says, anyone who takes away from these words or add to these words, you know, I will add to him all the plagues. God said that in Deuteronomy, when there were still many more books to be added. So that's not an appropriate use of those verses at all. See, there is no proof text in the Bible that says we can't add more books to the Bible. None. You need a theology of revelation. And once you have a biblical theology of Revelation, you will understand that not only can we not add more books to the Bible, but for the very same biblical reason that we say this book is finished, for that very same biblical theological reason, we say that the revelatory gifts have ceased. Today, and at various times throughout history, large parts, and I'm going to focus on today because that's when we're alive, large parts of the professing church have become enamored. Many of them, my brothers and my sisters, with the idea that God is still speaking today. And that sounds good. And we'll come back to that next week. God is still speaking today. Let me just say this that we'll come to next week. We see in the Urim and Thummim, you didn't get a like, well, I think that was a yes. I think that was a no. I'm not quite sure. Whenever God speaks, he speaks clearly. So, in our theology of Revelation, which we'll come to next week again, we have to understand that Revelation is always explicitly clear. You're not left in any doubt wondering, was that God? Is that what he's saying? I'm not sure. That's not how Revelation works, a biblical theology of Revelation. So, this idea that God is still speaking today, that helps, I think, clarify what I mean by that. Through prophets and even apostles, there's been very popular. And I say, this past week, I have gone to bed weighted. This is not just a hobby horse for me. Heavy. But there are multitudes in the church who are being deceived and led astray. And it's no small thing. This is not simply a minor part. Why are we so enamored with the idea that there are still prophets in the church today? Perhaps it sounds more alive and real, more powerful and exciting, more spiritual and fresh and relevant. Maybe it holds forth the apparent promise of a greater intimacy, of a greater connection and intimacy and closeness with God. But I would suggest that all of these things, at the end of the day, they only reveal that behind, back behind and deep down, behind this being enamored with the revelatory gifts, there is ultimately a self-promoting idolatry. And I recognize that I'm speaking of many who are my brothers and sisters. And I recognize that I have my own self-promoting idolatry. That doesn't lessen its wickedness. An exalting of self and a minimizing of Christ. Oh no. Let me say this truly. That is rarely intended. And yet in the end, it's inescapable. Because of the redeeming nature and purposes of all special revelation and all revelatory gifts, any real claim, and we'll talk about what I mean by real next week, some claim, and I don't think They're real claims. Any real claim to prophetic revelation today is a claim to the incompleteness of God's revelation through Jesus Christ. Any real claim to prophetic revelation today, because, it, by the way, if it's not real, it's just deceived. But if it's real, that's also deceived in a different way, I guess, more next week, is a claim to be able to explain and reveal further previously unrevealed mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that were the case, we should have more added to this book. I'm not saying these things to be harsh or mean. Please know this. These are the things that I myself, I am ashamed to say, needed to hear some years ago. Because I didn't have a biblical theology of revelation. I hope you're beginning to see that forming your ideas of doctrine, forming your ideas of, well, is prophecy still for today? Oh, I found a verse that implies to me it is. We cannot do that. We must read the Bible from page one to the very end, over and over, seeing throughout it the themes, the theology that's woven in it. Not least, the theology of revelation. Very often, those who go down this charismatic path have become convinced of its truth by what I will call a superficial reading of Scripture. Not really knowing how to argue biblically for the closing of the canon. Most people that I have spoken to who believe this, I ask them, on what biblical basis do you believe that the canon is closed? And they don't know how to say it. They don't know why. Superficial reading of Scripture, but even more importantly, by a dependence upon their own experiences. Not too long ago, I had a conversation with someone who's not part of our church, and he understood what I believed about the revelatory gifts. And he said to me, well, but my brother has the gift. Well, if he does or doesn't is dependent on what Scripture says, not based on his experience. We have to understand that. Everyone has experiences, brothers and sisters. People in the cults have experiences. And I'm not saying that if you have an experience, you're part of a cult. I'm just saying experiences are not to be trusted. And so we make ourselves the authority and not God. We deify our experiences at the expense of God's truth. I'll say this. If anyone ever claims to be a prophet or a prophetess, whether someone like Joseph Smith or someone within the charismatic circles of the church, and I know that sounds really bad to put them together, and I know that they're not. One is cult, one is a brother and sister. But nevertheless, I can know immediately he doesn't really mean what he's claiming. Talk more about that next week. Or he really is a false prophet or a prophetess. And so we come to the conclusion, which I want us to see the beauty. And there's a lengthy footnote there. I usually don't put footnotes in there, but that's really important. I'd encourage you to read it when you go home today. But any claim to prophetic revelation today is inescapably to rob our God of His glory. by denying the miracle of the full and complete deposit of saving truth. Through Christ, that we have today in the closed canon of Scripture. The point of this sermon is not primarily negative, although as a shepherd, I think of the sheep, and I want you to be equipped to face error. I want you to have a theology of revelation. I want you to be warned against false teaching and not to be sucked in yourself. But it's not primarily negative. It's not primarily to warn you against being deceived. The point is for us today to know as maybe we never did before, what it truly means. To rejoice in this completed revelation we have, reading it, hearing it, studying it, so that we might grow up into salvation. So that we might grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. I've said to some before, do you realize what it means to have a finished book? For 1,500 years, they didn't have a finished book. We do. Because Christ has come. And God has spoken His final word. And His word, and that word has been explained and recorded through the prophets and the apostles. And you could say this, there's an analogy. After the initial manuscripts were written, they were inspired every jot and tittle. Were the copies inspired jot and tittle? No, there were errors in those. But God, through His providence, preserved them. In the same way, God gave to His church in the beginning apostles and prophets who explained and recorded the redemptive word He'd spoken in Christ. He does not do that for the rest of time, but the church is now the pillar and the support of the truth through which God providentially works to keep His redemptive revelation present in this world, doing its work. Brothers and sisters, I wrote this down this morning, just this morning as I thought about our time. This is my prayer for you. May the Lord establish you in a true theology of revelation that brings glory to His name and that drives you always, only, and for all things to the Scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Who was John the Baptist? The last of the Old Covenant prophets. Now, I'm asking myself a question right away. How is John the Baptist, how is he greater than Moses? I mean, Moses, wouldn't he get the greatest? How is John the Baptist greater? Because he lived to see the beginnings of the new in Jesus. That's how he's greater. So then, how is the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven greater than John the Baptist? That's you, by the way. Greater than John the Baptist. That's me. How? How can that be? It is because today, all vision and prophecy has been sealed up, Daniel 9:24. Insofar as it has all come to its goal and its end in Jesus Christ, today we have in the Scriptures, think about it, what even the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets never had. The completed revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are safely kept and now also revealed to us until the day we see Him face to face and we know Him fully as we have been fully known. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm just praying now for your sheep that we will be established in the truth, that we will be guarded against error, and that we will be driven always to your revelation in Christ as it has been recorded and explained in the Scriptures. Watch over your church, not only here, but in all places. And Lord, for those churches and those brothers and sisters who are pursuing and are going down the path of revelatory gifts today, we pray your protection upon them. We pray that you would bring them also to the theology of revelation that most exalts your Son, Jesus Christ, and protects and keeps your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.